Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This morning I'd like to speak to you about God the Creator. And I've been doing a little bit of a survey as I've seen Christians over the last few weeks. And I'd just like you to think back in your long Christian history of Sunday mornings and sermons. How many of you ever heard a whole sermon just about God the Creator? Okay, I see two or three hands, and that's about right. You know, it's rare. I think maybe we should stop and think about that. Like, why is that? And one of the things is, as Christians, well, I don't know if this is good or bad, we're really grateful for our salvation, aren't we? We like to talk about God our Savior. And of course, part of that is to exalt his name as the Savior. But of course, a lot of that is because it's about me, you know. And as Americans, we do have that kind of self-focus. And what a wonderful thing. I'm not want to take anything from the fact that we are saved by the grace of God and that he has sent us a Savior. But it's also true that he is our Creator. And if he had just created us and there'd never been sin, we wouldn't have had a Savior, would we still have a reason to worship him just because, for no other reason than that he created us? And I wonder how much is that in your thinking and my thinking. What does the scripture say there, verse 6? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. It's interesting, there's kind of some metaphors going through there, and there's even some mixed metaphors. We're the people of his pasture. Well, you don't have people in a pasture. You have sheep in a pasture, but we are the sheep of his hand. And if you notice, it was references to his hands in the previous verses. We had it, for instance, look at verse 4, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. You know, the radius of the earth is about 4,000 miles, and we know down there that it's like molten radioactive rock, very dense. And this is telling us the depths of the earth are in his hand. The sea is his, for he who made it. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, he separated the seas from the dry land, and his hands formed the dry land. And in addition to that, we are the sheep of his hand. Now, we're the only living thing in this. The same God who holds the world in his hands holds us as his people, his sheep, in his hand. And we are called to come. What does it say? Come and let us worship and bow down, to fall on our faces and kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. Why is he our God? Because he made us. For no other reason. I don't know, does that fit into your Christian thinking? You say, well, I worship God because he's my Savior. Yes. And because he's God. Yes. But because he's also your Maker? You know, it's interesting. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I'll just read a text from the book of Revelation. Here's worship in heaven. and who's worshiping of the 24 elders who sit around the throne will worship him who lives forever and ever, will cast their crowns before him, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." That leaves me kind of flat. What about, "And he saved us," you know? "And he loves us, and he's our Father, and he indwells us." I mean, there's so much more. The 24 elders in heaven are worshiping, and they're going to be saying this. It sounds like they're just saying this forever and ever. "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor because you created us." No other reason. You know, another reason I don't think we like to talk about this is because it's kind of controversial. Let's face it. Biblical creationism is on the way out. I hope that doesn't shock you. I hope you're not living in a kind of a little conservative Christian bubble that you don't realize that the evangelical churches in America are emptying out. Some of you aware of that? I know that sometimes there's this internal hype like, the gospel's going forth and people are getting saved everywhere and America's coming back to become a Christian. It's not. It's emptying out. There's one estimate that about 1 million young adults are leaving evangelical churches every year, and it's projected this is going to continue on for at least the next 30 years, in which case there's going to be none of them left. And if you look at statistics, again, I hope I'm not popping any bubbles here and discouraging you, but I'm just telling you the way it is. The number, a percentage of people in America that believe that God created us just like we are is down to about 18%. You say, "Well, that's not what I'm hearing. I'm hearing that, like, you know, biblical creationism is taking over and evolution's about to collapse and that all the scientists are questioning it and our scientists are better." And I'm just telling you, it's not true. Most Christians in America today, 40% of Americans, now believe in what's called theistic evolution, that God used evolution to create us. Basically, it's evolution with a little sprinkling of God. Some go so far, there's different versions of it, so it's sort of hard to criticize the whole thing because you say one thing and say, "Well, I'm a different kind of theistic evolution." You say, "Well, I'm against that too," and, "Well, I'm another kind." So probably the most famous theistic evolutionist in America today is Francis Collins. He was the scientist, the medical doctor who headed up the Human Genome Project, which announced its success in about 2000. And he's now the head of the National Institute of Health. He's the guy that, you know, Dr. Fauci works for. He's the number one medical doctor in America today. And he's an evangelical Christian. And I think Francis Collins is a good man. I just think he's wrong. We did not evolve. He would go so far as to say that once God put everything into motion, God was able to just step back and it was able to just, you know, he created up maybe the initial conditions of the universe. I mean, I guess God could do that. And then everything just went along naturally and life came about and animals evolved and finally humans evolved. And that Adam and Eve were probably mythological characters. You know, maybe God selected two individuals and blessed them in a certain way. I don't really, I know I misunderstand his position because it doesn't make any sense. So whenever, you know, a very intelligent person like him says something, you go, "You're wrong, that doesn't make any sense. It's probably me that's wrong." But he says that once things began, God didn't get involved or intervene in any other way. And yet he talks about how still Adam and Eve are created in the image and likeness of God. And I say, "Well, wait a second. You know, I don't have a PhD in medicine. And I didn't head up the human genome. But how does things continue on in their normal way and all of a sudden you're created in the image and likeness of God? I mean, you know, evolution's pretty amazing. But how do you explain through natural processes a supernatural end, people created in the image and likeness of God?" That sounds kind of supernatural to me. And I personally, I don't see any way you can explain that through any biological process. And so I just want to emphasize this, as we think about this, what we hear in all the debates about, you know, did we evolve, were we created, all they talk about is the body. Now, I don't believe our bodies could have evolved. I don't believe that for a second. My background's in engineering, and it's not that I know anything about the body, but I look at a hand and intuitively I go, you just don't do that. The human body with 10 major, very complex systems, a brain. Do you know the Salk Institute in San Diego recently estimated, this is going to really bother you, the memory capacity of the human brain, they said the only thing they could compare it to is the information ability of the entire internet to hold information. They would put the human brain, one human brain, your human brain, on par with the entire internet. You're going like, I can't even find my keys in the morning. I don't even know what day it is. And you're telling me now that my brain can compete with the... Well, that's what they're saying, okay? Let's say they're wrong. Say you can only handle half of what's on the internet. It's still, like, how does that do that? You know, and it does that, like, on a glazed donut, you know, a cup of coffee in the morning, and you're able to, like, compute at a speed faster than the fastest computer on Earth. And the amazing thing about it, it's not actually that you're processing things very fast. We're trying to get our computers up, you know, in gigahertz and how many cores you have and all this stuff. Your brain works in the kilohertz region. It's not that it's processing the electrical impulses so fast. It's just that it's organized in such a complex and incredible way that it outshines the fastest computer on Earth. And you say, and that just evolved by chance, by the way. I say, sorry, there's something intuitively absolutely wrong about that. But put that aside, okay? For the record, I did not say your bodies evolved. But I will say this. Even if they didn't evolve, even if they did evolve, that's not you. You are not your body. Okay, you've heard about this lawsuit. Somebody could probably tell me the name of this woman. It's been in the news recently. She died in the 1950s, and without her permission, they took some of her cells. She had cancer. They took some of her cancer cells, and they've been keeping those cells alive for tests. They've been having them in petri dishes, and they're all over the world in labs, and if somebody's added them all up, there's about 50 tons of her now. She's still alive. No, she's not still alive. Her cells are still alive, but she is gone. You are not your body. You are a soul, a person who lives inside of a body. Somebody said, your body is the garage in which you park your soul. Your garage is not your car. Your car goes into the garage and it goes out of the garage. Your soul goes into your body, and one day it's going out of your body, and your body will be dead, but you will live forever and ever and ever. Did you know that? Did you know that every person here is going to live forever with the angels? Only question is, which angels? And that's a really important question. Will you live for eternity with God or not? People say, well, I don't want to live forever. Well, you're going to live forever. Get used to it. Because you have an eternal soul and spirit. And that may be the primary way that you are like God. Let's just go back to Genesis 1 so you can see it for yourself. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. This is what God said. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You are God's offspring. That's what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. Adam is described in Luke as the son of God. We are God-like, semi-divine creatures who will live forever. Not our bodies, but our souls and our spirits that dwell within us. That's who you are. And if, you know, Francis Collins or any other scientist has a theory how an immaterial, immortal soul in the image and likeness of God can evolve, I'd like to hear it. Now, I want to say something in favor of evolution. Don't get confused here, because half of what I say today is wrong, Kim. Half of it's right. You're going to have to keep track with me. So let's say we did evolve. Well, what would we expect to find? We would expect to find that we are animals, just like the rest. We would expect to find that the chimpanzee, whom we are told we are like 97.8% the same, is essentially like us. Now, I got a bachelor's degree in science without ever studying anything living. So take what I say with a grain of salt. I'm electrical engineer was my study, and I didn't have to study botany or biology or anything that was alive. Everything was dead. And so what do I know? But I go down to the zoo and I watch a chimpanzee for an hour, you know, and I go, I am nothing. There's no way there's only a 3% difference between us. I mean, and you know, you hear about Jane Goodall and spent her whole life with the gorillas. I go, how could you do that? I mean, a three-year-old child is far more intelligent and interesting than the most interesting chimpanzee or gorilla in the world. I mean, some of you probably remember my daughter Elizabeth. Even when she was four, she was talking with adults, you know, and setting them straight. You know, well, actually, it's like this. And she'd explain to them. I mean, she was wrong, but she was fascinating as a four-year-old, okay? I don't want to step on too many feet, but don't get, you know, over and enamored with your dogs and your cats, you know? They're animals. A human being created in the image and likeness of God is a total different category of being. A spiritual person created for a relationship with God. Now, I do want to say some good things about evolutionists. We should all be evolutionists if there is no God. Would you agree? If we need a natural theory for how we got here, and we're here, we got to deal with that, and there is no God, okay, Darwin was right. I mean, it is the best going theory. It's the only going theory. There's no competing theory in modern science. So you can either be an evolutionist or you can be a creationist. I don't know what else. We're here. It had to be one or the other. If there's no God, please do not be a creationist, because you can't be created by a supernatural God if there's no God. I think you can understand that, right? So if you're not going to be a creationist because there is no God, hypothetically, well, then be an evolutionist. It's a pretty good theory. I'm not convinced of it, but I would say this: if there is no God, I would be an evolutionist till something better came along, because you don't have too many options. So think about this. The whole evolution creation debate, doesn't it really come down to two things? Is there a God, and did God create us in his image and likeness? Because if there is a God and we are like him, immortal, immaterial beings dwelling in a physical body, which in itself is kind of amazing, but just forget that for a minute, well, then evolution is absolutely wrong. It's a natural process that cannot produce a supernatural outcome. I would go so far as to say Darwin was right, because Darwin didn't believe in God. What else is a poor guy supposed to do? It's interesting, if you study his life, I know you've heard some really bad things about him. There's a lot of people. Darwin was an awful person, therefore evolution must be wrong, an ad hominem argument. That's just not even true. Darwin was a really good person, in human terms, and a very brilliant person who didn't believe in God, and so he did the only thing he could do. He believed in nature, and he developed the theory of evolution. If you want to really understand who he was, not what some Christians say he was, go online. There's two websites. One's called the Darwin Project. The other's called Darwin Online. One is sponsored by the University of Cambridge. The other is by his estate. And all of his letters, all of his books, all of everything about him, his history, his family, it's all online. You can read it. And he was actually a very nice person. I won't explain why, but like Albert Einstein wasn't. He was actually a very creepy kind of guy. But Charles Darwin was a very dignified man who had maybe about 10 children. He loved his children. He kept diaries with their first words, how they're growing. He would measure them, things they said. He liked to spend every day a little bit of time with his children. He didn't like to travel. He liked to stay at his home. He was a gentleman scientist who worked out of his home. He had his own laboratory there and greenhouses for experiments. He was always faithful to his wife. Three of his children died in childhood. His heart was just broken. I couldn't find anything negative to say about it. He wasn't a very healthy man. He had a lot of illnesses. And some Christians actually use that. You can go online, you can see this. They talk about what a physical wreck he was. And he did have a lot of problems physically. And part of it, they think, was because the Darwin family was intermarried with the Wedgwood family. Now, some of you know the word Wedgwood. Those of you who got a little more class than I do and collect, you know, good bone china. The Wedgwood, British, English, china is some of the best in the world. And he married into the Wedgwood family. But he wasn't the only one. The Darwin family and the Wedgwood family were a lot of their generations, you know, cousins and so on. And he actually ended up marrying maybe his first cousin, who was a Wedgwood. And they think that there was a lot of, because it was all ingrown, there was a lot of sickness and problems in the family. And three of his children died. And one of his daughters died when she was about 11. And he wasn't a Christian even at the time. But in his letters to his wife, he's talking about God and his daughter being at peace with God. And it's interesting how it was still kind of latent within him. Now, also, something else I would like to just say in his defense, he was raised in a home that was part agnostic and part Unitarian. Now, like his grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, was a very well-known agnostic naturalist philosopher who published books and other things. So he had that side in his family where unbelief in God was well thought out. And then there was also Unitarians on the Darwin side, but the Wedgwood side was very Unitarian. I don't know if you know anything about Unitarian, but I'd rather be nothing than be a Unitarian, because it's, frankly, it's poisonous to the mind. You know, I was raised Catholic. I can thank God for the good things that Catholic nuns and priests taught me about God and the Bible and Jesus Christ and sin, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and all that stuff. In Unitarianism, children are taught to think for themselves. Don't read the Bible. Don't look to Revelation. The clearest guide to truth is your own intellect and rationale. And it's part of the British Enlightenment and the French Enlightenment, this reliance on the human mind rather than God telling you anything. And it was a clear rejection of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. And Darwin mixed up kind of life. He actually went to the University of Cambridge and prepared for the Anglican priesthood, even though he was a Unitarian who really didn't believe Anglican doctrine. And he studied under some very well-known teachers. His classes, he had to study the works of Paley, you know, who developed the watchmaker argument. You might be familiar with that. But as he got closer to graduation, which would have entailed ordination into the priesthood, he started to get cold feet because he didn't want to stand before the examining board and have to lie to them that he really didn't believe any of this stuff. So he withdrew. He never went for ordination. In those days, kind of a soft job was to be an ordained parson living in the country and taking care of an Anglican parish and being a naturalist on the side. That's what he was going to do. And instead, he backed out of that and he was taken on the Beagle and he went on this 5-year tour as a naturalist. And he came back with the theory, beginnings of the theory of evolution. And then pretty soon, he was still kind of conflicted. Believe in God, didn't believe in God. By the time he was 40, he'd given up on it altogether. Didn't believe in God. He would walk his children and his wife to the Anglican church on Sunday, but he would leave them at the gate, and then he'd go for a little Sunday stroll by himself. His wife would take the children in, and they'd listen to the Anglican priest, you know, do their teaching and stuff. But it's been said, and I think well documented, if in the liturgy they were going to do a Trinitarian creed, like the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, his wife would have her children face the back of the church, and they would all turn their back to the clergyman and be silent as the creed was read. It's an opposition to these false, what they considered false doctrines. So what's the guy supposed to do? He's a scientist with a brilliant mind. Actually, they say he really wasn't like a genius, like Einstein was a genius. They say he was a plotter who could remember a lot of facts and was pretty good at inductive reasoning. He just worked really, really hard. And so he came up with this theory. And it's a great theory if there is no God. It's the only theory if there's no God. And I think what we need to do as Christians is reframe this discussion. Let's stop talking about my science versus your science. Let's start talking about what is a person. Are you just your body, or are you a supernatural person who will live forever? Now, you're not God, but you're like God. And you have a soul, and you have a spirit, which an animal doesn't have. Interestingly enough, if you look at the scriptures, it talks about animals having souls. Even plants have souls, and it's nephesh is the Hebrew word, and it's almost just equated with life. But the soul of a human is different than an animal soul. We have a soul that lives forever. And we have a spirit, something an animal doesn't have. And a spirit is something that can connect with God. We see this in Romans chapter 8, where God's spirit interfaces with our spirit and assures us that we're children of God. And we see this in John chapter 4, that God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, so downstairs earlier, we remembered the Lord with bread and wine. We were physically present, but you know what? That didn't mean a whole lot to God. What it meant was, did we connect with him on the spiritual level? Did we come into his presence? Did we worship in spirit, truly communicating with God, not just being physically present, and in truth, in accordance with what he's revealed about himself as he truly is? That's what matters. So I think if we're going to turn the tide on this and stop seeing all these Christians becoming either theistic evolutionists or just evolutionists / agnostics / atheists, we have to reframe this question and start talking about, what are we? And is there a God? Because if there's a God, and he has spoken us through the scriptures, and he has told us that he has created us, well, then we better come and bow down before our maker and worship him, because he is our God, and we are his people, and we are responsible to him. Malachi says something like, you know, maybe I shouldn't say something like, I should tell you what he actually says and get it right. I don't know if I can do this quickly. It's a great quote. He says this, a son, this is Malachi 1:6 if you're taking note, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, God speaking, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? I think we need to tell the world this. Have you given any thought to the fact that God made you? And that one day you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account for how you treated him? Well, I don't believe in God. Well, better be ready to explain why. Because God's going to ask you, where was my honor and where was my respect? You say, well, I haven't done anything wrong. Yes, you have. You've offended the living God by absolute. Not only have you've lived in a way contrary to what he says, but you have ignored him. You haven't even given him the time of day. You didn't even take the time to read the first chapter of Genesis to even see if it might have something to say for you. Eli Wiesel, the author of Night, the Romanian Jewish man who received the Nobel Peace Prize for writing that book, who had been in the concentration camps, he said something very profound. He said, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Why? It's really kind of insightful, because that's really the opposite of love. Love is like you really value somebody and you care for them. What's the opposite of that? I didn't even care enough about you to hate you. I'm just indifferent towards you. I don't even care about you. You just, You don't even exist as far as I'm concerned. And that's how people in our country are today. God isn't even an issue. They don't even care enough to deny the Bible anymore. It's like it's irrelevant. Who cares? Who's talking about that? And, you know, part of this we're to blame, because what are we doing? We're arguing about the age of the earth and my science versus your science. And we're getting in the ring with professional biologists who, I'll tell you, know a lot more about it than I do. Rather than getting into the Bible and proclaiming that there is a God and here's the reasons for the existence of God and our responsibility to him to give an account for our lives to our God, our Creator, and our Maker. What is going back to Psalm 95, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Well, I got to say something about Thanksgiving. It's the week, isn't it? I want you to think about your Christian life. Was there ever a time in your Christian life when in a serious and solemn way you thanked God for having created you? Now, I know you'll give thanks for your food on Thursday, and you thank God that it's a sunny day. You thank God for your job, for your health. You thank God for your money, your wife, your husband, your children. You thank God for everything. Have you ever just thanked God? God, thank you for having created me. Now, I don't know, do we have any brave souls here? Is anybody would just like to publicly state, you know, I can't even remember ever having done that. I probably am guilty of that one. I'll raise my hand. I can't remember a time in my Christian life where I really thank God for having created me. And, you know, I've been thinking about this. First of all, we kind of treat it like a given. Well, why should I thank him for creating me? I didn't ask to be created. No, you didn't. And I think some of you would say, you know, I'm not even sure I'm glad he created me. Life's been hard. It's been filled with disappointments and heartbreaks. And this place is kind of awful when you really step back and think about it. I'm not all that happy about the fact that I'm here. Well, let's talk about that, because you got a problem. And maybe I do too. Why did God create us in his image and likeness and give us immortal souls and spirit? What's he saying to us by that? Why did he create Adam, and then he created the Garden of Eden, this paradise, and put him there, and bring him a beautiful wife, and brought them together to enjoy his presence, and he would visit them in the garden? What's all that saying to us? It's saying to us that his initial intention for us was to enjoy a perfect existence forever and ever with him. Forever and ever. Now, I hope I don't get myself into trouble here, but you know, one of the supposed draws of the Mormon church is that if you get married in the temple, you can be married forever and have babies forever on some planet of your own. I don't know if that sounds all that great, you know, especially teenagers forever and ever and so on. But that's what they hold out. But you know, biblically, what we're told is you're married until death do we part, that in heaven we're going to be like the angels. We're not going to be given in marriage. And please, no hands at this point. Probably some of you are a bit relieved. You know, you're having a hard marriage and you're going, well, I think I can stick it out, but forever? That would be really hard. But think about this. God created you to be in a relationship with him forever and ever and ever, such that a trillion years from now, you're just getting started. You're going to go another trillion and another trillion. It's just going to go on forever and ever. What kind of a God would do that? I tell you, I would not do that. That's forever. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm making a commitment to you that has no end. That's the kind of God I am. I'm going to create you in my image and likeness, not to be like a little puppy or a dog or something, but somebody like me with an intellect, a mind, with spiritual sensibilities and moral sensibilities, somebody that God could actually enjoy being with. I know power-wise, you know, we're nothing compared to God. In omniscience, we're nothing compared to God. But we are like God. And just like I would say, you know, if your closest relationship is with your cat, maybe you need to get therapy or something. But if God is saying, I created all these people for a close relationship with him, we can't be like God's up here and we're down here with the cats. It can't be that way. It's got to be something like this. You know? Isn't that kind of what you look for, like in a well-matched couple, husband and wife, that, you know, young couple get engaged? You go, yeah, they're kind of a well-matched pair, you know, they're kind of the same. You know, if he's like a, you know, way up here intellectually and she's like way down here or otherwise around, you go, I don't know how that's going to work. But God has created us for an eternal relationship. You, he's created you for an eternal relationship with him. And it was to be perfect. Now, it's not perfect because Adam chose sin, but God didn't choose sin for us. And God's gone out of the way to reconcile us to himself. And we who know Christ are going to spend eternity with God in heaven. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, for eternity to come, God is going to lavish his love and grace upon us. He's just going to pour out blessing after blessing after blessing. It's going to be so amazing that God doesn't even tell us what it's like, because for everything he would tell us, we'd have like 10 questions. We'd be going, well, what does that mean? How's that going to work? He just tells us it's going to be amazing. So think about this. God created you to live with him in an amazing relationship forever and ever. And you might be sitting here going, yeah, but I'm not so glad about that. What would you rather have, non-existence? You know, you might say yes, but I'm going to tell you, if you know the Lord, if you've been in heaven 1 hour, you're going to go, this is the best thing. This is amazing. I had that experience once. I was living in San Jose. This is before I came up to Fairhaven. And my daughter, Grace, she had a friend of hers, Jessica, and I knew her dad, Andy, and Andy called me up one day, and he said to me, he said, Jim, I've got some tickets for the A's game. You want to go? I said, no. I said, thank you, Andy, but, you know, actually, I've been to a few baseball games. They were really boring, and I'm just really not into the Oakland A's, but thanks anyway. He said, well, listen, you know, we could take our daughters. I got 4 tickets. You could take your daughter. I could take mine. We could hang out. I said, well, that's really nice, but my daughter hates baseball too. And he goes, well, listen, these are company tickets. They're free. I go, thank you, but I'm not interested. He said, these are the best tickets in the entire stadium. They belong to the boss. And he just kind of wore me down and, okay, we'll go. I was like reluctant. So we show up here at the Coliseum, and he's parking in the players' parking lot. He had, with the tickets, came parking tickets to the players' parking lot and access to the players' tunnel that you go in. And our seats, Grace is here, you can ask my daughter, she can testify this, I'm not making this up. Our seats were behind home plate, down on the dirt level. I could have taken a paper wad and hit the umpire in the head. He was that close to me. It was called, I don't know, like the triple diamond seats or something. I don't know if they still have those there. I don't think so. And they had like, they had some, just a few chairs. They were a little bit elevated. And there was menus there, a little table in front of you. You could order anything you want through the whole game. You had waiters waiting on you. You could hear the ump talking to the catcher. You could hear the, you know, you could hear them breathing. When that pitch came in, it was coming like right at you. These were like absolutely amazing seats. It was the most interesting baseball game. How could it not? It was, players were coming in and sitting down next to us when they were, I got tired or whatever. I don't know. Maybe they weren't playing that day, but famous people are there. The owner's there. And I went home. I go like, I almost said no to that. That was like an amazing experience. What was I thinking? When you get to heaven, it's going to be like that. You're going to be going like, what was I thinking? Oh, I was so miserable, you know, living in San Leandro because I got to wear a mask and life was hard. And I was just thinking about today when I should have been talking about the glories to come forever and ever and ever. And I should have been down on my knees. Thank you, God, for creating me and saving me and worshiping your God and your Savior. What are we doing? We're all depressed. And what do we think? Because we're thinking like earthlings. You know, when we're heavenlings, we should be setting our minds on the things above, not the things on the earth. And we're all discouraged. We're all self-focused. And I don't even want to talk about creation because somebody's going to raise evolution. And I don't know how to, I didn't take biology, and it's really hard to answer them. Don't answer them. Just say, by the way, do you know you're going to one day meet your creator? Well, there is no creator. Do you not know there's evidence for the existence? Do you know that there's better evidence for the existence of God today than there's ever been in human history? I don't know if you're not following this, but as science has been like growing and supposedly showing there is no God, science has been growing and proving there is a God over and over again. Just go on YouTube and put in evidences for the existence of God. It's unbelievable what's happened like in the last 20 years. The arguments that have been developed by Christian philosophers and scientists, stuff that even the greatest physicists are going like, you know, you've heard about the multiverse and all that stuff. Why are they talking about there's like an infinite number of multiverses? Do you know why they're talking about that? Because they found out that this universe is so bizarre, so finely tuned with laws that they can't explain, that they've come up with this theory. Well, yeah, what if there's an infinite number of universes and we just happen to be in the right one? That's what's driving the multiverse theory. The one we're in speaks of God so much, it's so unusually organized and designed, they've had to come up with, well, there may not be one God, but there might be an infinite number of universes, and that's what we believe in. Which is harder to believe in, one God or an infinite number of universes? And even after you get an infinite number of universes, where did they come from? Where did all that come from? So my encouragement to you is this. If you've never thanked God in a formal way, I don't mean like, you know, now what do you say when God's nice to you? Thank you, God. No, I mean like really thinking about it, that God has given you life and he's invited you into an eternal relationship with him. And you're going to enjoy, if you know Christ, you're going to enjoy eternity with God forever and ever and ever. And just get down on your face and say, thank you, God, for making me and saving me and calling me and revealing yourself to me through the scriptures and through your son. And thank you that I'll spend eternity with you in heaven. And then tell others about our great and wonderful God. But frame the question right. These are the two things I think are important. Evidences for the existence of God. There is a God. And the nature of who we are. Because as soon as you start talking about who we are, how God has revealed who we are in the scriptures, there's no sense talking biology. Because biology can't explain the immaterial and the immortal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. You are a great God, and you've been so kind to us, so patient with us. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for saving us from ourselves. Thank you for all the promises we have in Christ. We ask you to send us out with your blessing. And Lord, we know you've sent us out to go and make disciples of all nations, to tell all people about yourself. And we're glad to do this, for you're a great God. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.